generally speaking, we don't, as a society, like authority very much at all. Whether it's like a boss at work, whether it's your teachers at school, whether it's, you know, the border guards, or whether it's government workers, we're just not really a fan of people who are in charge and in authority over us. This is why I think we treat firefighters and policemen very differently, don't we? Firefighters are brave heroes who rescue us in danger, and policemen are the bad guys who give us tickets. I mean, because of their authority, we don't view them as our rescuers and protectors. We view them as people we generally try to avoid, even though they're supposed to be the good guys. They're supposed to be on our team, and yet we try and avoid them. And, you know, that's why you're driving down the highway or down the road. It doesn't matter how slow you're going. You see a police car, and you slam on the brakes. Right? You can be going 40 in a 50 zone, and you'll hit the brakes when you see a cop because it's instinct, right? I do that all the time. It's very bad. But we generally don't like those in authority over us because we're not sure how it's going to play out. But in this section of the Gospel of Luke today, we're going to see this repeated emphasis on the authority of Jesus. It's his authority that astounds and shocks and astonishes people, and it's his authority that sets him apart from all others and leaves everyone just amazed at who he is. And so we're going to see how his authority and what it looks like, and what it looks like for us to be under his authority, with Jesus being the supreme ruler and one in authority. So take a look with me. We'll start in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So it talks about he's going down to Capernaum. Capernaum is a fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's like 600, 700 feet below sea level. So it doesn't matter where you are, you're always going down to Capernaum because it's right down on the water, well below sea level. And it's a common place. It was sort of the center, almost the hub of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And Jesus is teaching in the synagogue there, as we've seen him doing. And a synagogue really is, in simple terms, it's an old covenant church. People gathered on the Sabbath for teaching and for prayer. And so Jesus is there, and he's preaching. And as it turns out, he's actually a pretty good preacher. He's a pretty good, pretty amazing preacher, actually. And he's not just a good communicator, but he is a spirit-filled, spirit-led preacher. When he preaches, it comes with power and the conviction of the Spirit. This is what we were told and was fulfilled in last week's passage about how the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. So he is a spirit-anointed preacher of good news. And so he's preaching, and everyone's amazed at his preaching. And he's not one of those preachers that is rather boring. And when he opens God's word, people want to fall asleep, or people get confused. And I mean, I think there's nothing worse than actually a Bible teacher who opens the Bible and makes everyone wish they weren't there. I think it's actually sinful. Is when, you know, if I were to get up and I were to tell you of the exceeding and amazing goodness and greatness of the supreme ruler of the universe, and you'd rather be sleeping in a pew, it's not really your fault. I think that's my fault because I've sinned in taking the greatest thing in the universe and make it boring. And Jesus isn't like that. He's an amazing preacher that when people hear him preach, they're amazed at him and amazed at his word, which carries this authority. And that's really the thing that they're so astonished at, right? They're astonished at his authority. They say his word possessed authority. And this is actually unique because the Bible teachers in that day that were preaching in this synagogue regularly, they didn't teach with authority. All their authority and their teaching was based on who they quoted. And so their authority was derived from who their teacher was and who their teacher's teacher was and this kind of lineage of teachers and students. And so they had authority because they sat at the feet of this rabbi who sat at the feet of this rabbi. Rabbi is just a word for teacher. And so when they taught, it was all about quoting other people, quoting rabbis who had quoted rabbis who quote rabbis. And there's this whole actually rabbinic tradition, rabbi tradition that's passed down that is not based on the authority of the text itself, but on a long history of interpretations based on interpretations based on interpretations. And these are guys who loved footnotes, right? And they just had like a whole bookshelf of like dictionary. And they were just sort of like guys who just lived in a library. And they were boring teachers. And they just wanted to show off their credentials by quoting each other all the time, right? And that's where all their authority rested on other people. When Jesus walks in, and unlike the rabbis, his teaching had direct authority. not dependent or derived authority, dependent on someone else, but direct in an inherent authority. He didn't quote all the footnotes. His teaching had authority in and of itself based on who he was, not who he knew. Based on his own identity, he spoke with authority on these topics, not relying on quoting the right guy to have credentials for what he had to say. All right, so he's teaching, and then take a look at what happens. Verse 33. Just imagine yourself sitting there, right? And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I mean, just imagine being there that morning. You're sitting in the Old Covenant Church, and then this man gets up and starts yelling at the preacher. Right? It'd be quite a scene. Now, let's not reenact it, please. But you can kind of picture it in your mind. Right? We don't have to see what it would actually be. But and he starts yelling, and then we're told that this man has the spirit of an unclean demon. And it's sort of a redundant phrase, right? But unclean is talking about how he's immorally evil, and it defiles this man. And as we it's fascinating to me, as we read in the Gospels, actually, there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. We're going to see this as we go. Some people think he's a great prophet. The people in Nazareth last week, they thought he was a false prophet that deserved to die. His family thinks he's crazy, and they want to shut him up because he's embarrassing them because of the crazy things he's saying. So they really don't know what to make of it. They want him to kind of come home with us and let's silence him. The religious leaders think he's demon-possessed because he does miracles and he's not from God. So that leaves demons. So they think he's demon-possessed, and that's what they're teaching. And his disciples really aren't sure what to think. They're kind of all over the map, and they're not really they're trying to piece it together, but they don't really land. Usually they don't really land anywhere. But then there's this one group that always gets it right. The one group that always gets it right is the demons. They always know who Jesus is. And in this passage, the demon knows that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Then later he calls him the Son of God and the Christ. So the demons have consistently strong theology. They have the best in the whole book. And they always know who he is, and they fear him. They're tremendously afraid of Jesus. Now, I think this is significant because many people have this dualistic understanding of the universe where there's this, you know, there's good and there's evil in this epic eternal battle and eternal struggle. And who's going to come out on top? We don't know. And they're equal forces that are battling in the universe, right? And you need the yin and the yang, the good and the bad, right? And this is what many people kind of hold to. But that when we read this, there's no battle. There's Jesus and there's people on the floor begging for mercy, and there's no struggle to identify who's in charge and who has authority. In Jesus' interaction with demons, it's consistently clear. There's no battle, there's no struggle. Jesus has authority. The demons know it, acknowledge it, and are terrified of it. So there's no contest, right? This is not a fair fight. And so it's clear who's in charge. Now, the question is look, take a look. Where is this demonized man? Where does Jesus run into him? They're at the synagogue. Think about that. They're in the synagogue. They're in church. Jesus isn't at a Ouija board convention or a Black Sabbath concert. He's at church, right? And we might think of someone as demon, you know, as you picture someone who's demon-possessed or demonized, I don't think we often think of people at church. I hope not. I hope not our church. But we might think of maybe a Wiccan or someone in the cult. But no, it's a man attending the synagogue who is demonized. And the Bible actually gives us a very diverse and wide picture of people who are oppressed or influenced by demons. For instance, there's on the one spectrum, you've got the guy in Luke 8, which will be a fun story when you get there. He's like the wolf man living in the graveyard where the chains cannot hold him. Remember that story? Just the crazy man. He's like straight out of a Halloween movie type of thing. So you get that guy, and he's apparently possessed by a legion of demons, right? So you get on that end of it just sort of like something straight out of a horror film. But then you also get in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that lazy widows who are gossips and busybodies are said to have strayed after Satan. Wow. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes these other guys, these so-called super apostles, who are going around and they're traveling around, and they're itinerant false preachers, and they're going around teaching another gospel. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So there's two very surprising and astounding things there. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And second, there are preachers who are really servants of Satan, you use that word servants, that disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So there's servants of Satan that dress up like servants of righteousness. So you got everything from crazy wolfman to preachers who are preaching false gospels. And this is the spectrum in the gospel, in the New Testament, of the influence of demons to various degrees and various ways, right? And so here, we may picture a demonic influence as a man writhing on the floor, foaming at the mouth, or someone hearing crazy voices or seeing scary visions. But we could also include people who teach a distorted false gospel, or who dress like the good guys, act like the good guys, but are actually leading people away from Jesus and not to Jesus. 1 John 3:8 says a scary thing. It says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So we see that there's this diversity in what it may look like to have demonic influence in someone's life. And now C.S. Lewis, I think this is helpful for us in this discussion, is that C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a great read, he says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race could fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So C.S. Lewis talks about these two opposite but both bad errors to make about evil spirits. And the one is to deny it completely. It's not real. They don't exist. It doesn't matter. You know, this is the attitude of unspiritual people, which could include many Christians and many non-Christians as well. They fall into this category of unspiritual because they're just living in ignorance as to what is around them. These people will rarely pray, rarely seek God's will, rarely look for the miraculous, because they live as though the physical is all there is. These people are actually functional deists. You know what a deist is? Deism. Deism is the belief that God created the world, but he's not involved with it at all. Maybe he died giving birth to the world. You know, like it's a really hard project, and he completed it and then died. Or maybe he's just away making other worlds, you know, and he's busy. He just makes worlds and leaves. And so he's like the builder of a condo building, and he built the thing, but he's not managing it. He's off somewhere else. And so that's deism. And so many Christians are actual functional deists. They believe God made the place, but he's in no way involved in the world at all. And so, you know, this whole spiritual realm is basically non-existent to them. And they're, you know, they don't pray. They don't look for miraculous things. They don't seek God's guidance and sustaining power. They just live as though the physical is all there is. And so there's this error of denying the spiritual and denying the even existence of demons and evil powers. Then there's this other opposite error, which is to obsess over demons and the spiritual. And so there's this, the people who find a demon behind every rock. And every time you sin, every time anything bad happens, every time you get sick, you blame the devil. Every pain, every sickness is from the devil. There's this obsession with the demonic. And these people kind of abandon discernment and scriptural authority, and operate more out of a fear and just an unhealthy interest rather than biblical conviction. They also seem to have, people that operate like this, have an unhealthy view of themselves, it seems to me, because they almost believe that they're so important that they specifically should be of the exclusive and focused attention of Satan. That their downfall is so crucial to the progress and downfall of the world and God's plan that Satan will... But there's only one Satan, and he's not everywhere. And he's particularly focused on you, of all the people in the universe. So there's almost this unhealthy view of yourself is so important that it's crucial that all the demonic forces give all their time and attention to your downfall. Also, they have this... they can fall into this trap of blaming demons for their own personal sin. You know, "I've been under spiritual attack," they might say, which may just be code for, I'm so spiritually immature that I fall into sin very easily. And so it could be just an escape, a blaming thing. And so we want to avoid both of these errors of denying and obsessing. Okay? So both of those are traps that we can fall into. So then the question is, how could this guy become demonized? You know, some English translations say possessed by a demon, but I think it's more accurate to say demonized, because there's varying degrees of influence even in the Gospels that are covered by this idea of being demonized. Everything from just influence to oppression to actual control and possession. And so we talk about being demonized, it's probably a better way of understanding it. And so a question often people ask is, can a Christian be possessed or demonized by a demon? And I think the answer is that demons and evil powers only have authority where Christ is not in authority. As long as someone has Christ as their authority, as their ruler, then there's no space for demonic influence. Because Christ doesn't sublet your soul, right? Christ doesn't rent out the basement of your soul to evil powers. He's in charge or he's not. And he's in authority or he's not. So if he is your king, if he's in authority, he's the only king. He's the only power, the only authority. However, wherever Christ is not in authority, it's possible for evil influence to occur. And one of the things we wonder about is, how come I haven't, maybe if this is true and there's demonic power, how come I haven't seen, you know, very much of this type of influence in my life and in my world here in Canada? And I think it's important to recognize that in different parts of the world, there seems to be different kinds of spiritual warfare and different kinds of demonic influence. You travel to a place that is highly spiritual, like in Asia, in many parts of Asia, like Thailand or India, or you travel to other parts of the world where there's a lot more overt evil spirituality, where it seems here in North America, given our high obsession with science, there's more of a subtle demonology that occurs in our midst. And so it just looks different. It'd be a mistake to, again, deny and say that there's nothing happening. But I think what's most helpful as we talk about, can a demon possess or influence, or how does that work, is to use an analogy that Jesus uses in Luke 11 when he uses an analogy of a house. This is Luke 11, 24 to 26. Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, deserts, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." So Jesus is using this analogy of a person is like a house. A person as a house, this house, it can have demons living in the house, it can have no one living in the house, or it can have Christ living in the house. And in this short parable, this person had a demon, it got kicked out, and that demon comes back, and the house is all cleaned up, but the door's wide open, the windows are still open, and no one lives there. So he's like, "Great, you cleaned up for me." And he comes back, and he brings his friends and holds a house party, and they move back in. See, it's one thing to be clean of evil influence, but is there a greater authority taking up residence in the house? Or is it just sitting vacant, waiting for the next renter who happens to come along and open the door? So like a house, a person can open the doors and windows and welcome evil influence, or we can shut the doors and protect the house and welcome only the authority of Jesus. So the question is, who lives in your house? You know, are the doors locked to negative, sinful, and evil influence? Or have you opened them wide open and you're just leaving yourself open to whatever comes? What sinful and evil influence do you invite over into your home? So though a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, they can perhaps be harassed and opposed by one, particularly if they're living in sinful and allowing sinful and evil influence into their life. And so I think really the answer is, and the point of Jesus' parable, is it's not enough to just be clear of evil influence, but to have a strong man, a greater authority living in the house, namely Christ, to protect it and to keep you safe and to live under his authority rather than just influenced by whatever comes your way. So to surrender to Christ's authority, to pray and invite His complete authority in your life, and to shut out sinful and evil influence. What streams of influence do you allow in your life? What do you watch on TV? What internet do you allow into your home, and allow into your mind? What activities do you take place in that is allowing evil influence into your life? And I'm not against, you know, internet or TV or anything like that, as much as I'm against evil influence that might come through those neutral channels and cause harm in your life. And so we have to ask those questions. What are we letting into our house? Right? What are the doors open, or did you lock the door and let Jesus live inside? So this, I think, hopefully that helps us understand how it's possible for demonic influence to even occur. So there's this guy. He's in the synagogue. He's in church. He's got a demon, and he's yelling at Jesus. What does Jesus do? Verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So Jesus speaks to the demon and sends it packing. The man is thrown down, but he's not harmed at all. He's okay. And notice how Jesus casts this demon out. And this is consistent throughout the Gospels. There's no ritual, right? There's no secret words. There's no incantation. There's no calling on a higher authority. He doesn't need to know the name of the demon. He's got no special act. There's no special hand signals. There's no special potion. It's just inherent authority in Jesus. He just speaks, and the demon takes off. He's got complete authority. He just says it, and it happens. He doesn't have to do any sort of weird tricks or magic. He just has authority. He rebukes the demon and sends him away. There's no fight. There's no battle. There's no struggle. This is not an epic battle between good and evil. There's no contest. Jesus rebukes the demon, and it flees. And so for the Christian who has Jesus as their supreme authority, if we encounter evil by simply praying to Jesus and calling on the authority of Jesus, that is more powerful than anything else we can possibly do. Because we know the one who is stronger and mightier, among which there's no contest with evil. We know him, and to pray to him is stronger than anything else you could possibly do. Well, it's been quite a morning for Jesus. You know, it's about lunchtime now, and you know, just as everyone else is getting ready for a nap and football after going to synagogue in the morning, Jesus actually has more to do. Look at verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Peter, or Simon, Simon's his actual name. Peter's the nickname that Jesus gives him. He grew up in Bethsaida, a town nearby Capernaum, and he's married, as church history tells us. He's married and he has kids, and apparently his wife was just a really godly woman who was involved in church ministry alongside Peter. And Peter's mother-in-law lives with him, which is an impressive feat for any man to survive. But she has a high-grade fever and is quite sick. But Peter's a good guy. He cares for his mother-in-law. And so they bring Jesus to her. And, you know, he rebukes the fever, which I find fascinating, because he rebukes the fever just as he rebukes the demon. It's not that the fever is demonic. Again, I think that's a demon under every rock type of thing. But it's just a personification. But I love how Luke is showing us that Jesus has authority over illness just as he does over evil powers. So I love how he rebukes the fever, because even fevers are under the authority of Jesus and obey his command. Even a fever is under the authority of Jesus. He can tell a fever to smarten up. Get back in line. Like, stop messing around. And it listens and it obeys him. He can rebuke it and it obeys. Which is interesting, because I think just a fever, I mean, it's a high fever, but still, for many of us, I think prayer is our last resort. You know, prayer is what we do when the medicine isn't working, the surgery is not an option, and the doctors are confused and don't know what else to do. Then we're like, well, we could always start praying. You know, and that's the point where we turn to God. When everything else that we trust in fails, then we go, well, I guess I can trust God maybe, you know? And he's our last resort. I think God delights when we bring him the little things and trust him first instead of trusting him last. Now, he may not always give us what we want. Like a good parent, he knows what's better, good for us, better than we do ourselves. But we should still trust him with things like a fever, too. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that we don't use medicine. You know, prayer and medicine are not mutually exclusive or enemies. Like, you have to pick one and stick with it, and you can't, you know, that's the team you're on, and you have no other choices. But, you know, you don't have to choose, but to pray first. You know, while seeking good medical advice, while using the wisdom God has given you, while using, you know, the procedures and things that we have in our wisdom that God has given us to take care of our bodies, you know, you can still exercise and live healthy and pray for health and healing. And so let's trust God first, not last. And so even with this fever, we see God's healing power over something as simple as a fever. And so Jesus rebukes the fever, and immediately it leaves her. And Peter's mother-in-law, she feels fantastic. And she feels so good, she's going to make them lunch now. You know, it says she's serving them. And so, I mean, it's rough for Jesus because he's hungry, and then, you know, the cook is sick. So he has to heal her. But it also shows us a picture of the totality of Jesus' healing miracle. You know, he doesn't heal her, and she goes, you know, I'm feeling a little better. I'm going to just sit on the couch, and I think I'll be good in a little bit. Or she doesn't sleep it off. And no, she's up making lunch. Like, he rebukes the fever, and she's like, what do you want? You know, should we sandwiches? Should we make, you know, and she's up making lunch. And so this isn't just the power of suggestion. It's not just mind over matter. She goes from sick in bed with a high fever to cooking and serving others. And so you see just the power of Jesus' healing and the totality of the healing and how instantaneous it even is. And still, Jesus' long day is not over. Look at verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So here, I mean, we see a real picture of Jesus' compassion for others. It's been a long day. He preached in the morning, and you may look at that and go, that's, you just stood up there and talked. That's not hard at all. But I mean, let me tell you, I go home and like my legs throb. It's like every Sunday, it's like Motrin and sleep is the only answer. I don't know why, but I like go home and die. I don't know the preachers who preach like three times in a row. I have no idea. I have no idea how that's like a Holy Spirit thing. So he's exhausted and needs a Motrin bad. And he goes home, and he doesn't even get lunch. He goes home, and now he's got to do more ministry and healing just to get fed. And he does that. I mean, and it wasn't just a regular preach. Like, he goes, and there's a demon. And so he's got to take care of fight a demon, go home, heal the cook, you know, and then he eats. And then it's just as the sun's setting, you know, it's like Sunday night football's coming on, and the long day's over, Sabbath is ending. And then there's just, because the Sabbath is ending, people can travel again, so they're all flocking. And it's like, oh man, the doorbell rings. And it's like, oh, is this the day? You know, and goes outside, and there's just crowds of people sick. Everyone who's sick, demon-possessed, all this massive crowds are coming. And I think we'd understand if Jesus called it a night. You know, it's the day of rest. Maybe he could sit down for a few minutes. And yet he sees them, and he loves and serves the people. And he's healing and doing everything he can out of compassion and love for them. He won't leave them out there, oppressed as they are. And his heart overflows with love and compassion. And he serves and serves and serves and loves and cares and provides and heals and does what he can late into the night, well after the sun has gone down. I think this is a model for us of compassionately giving of ourselves and serving of others. Do we see the sick and the hurting as a nuisance, an interruption into our time, interruption into our rest? Or do we feel compassion to move and to act and give of ourselves? When you meet someone in a painful and complicated situation, do you wish them well and send them on their way? Or do you serve them with compassion and give of yourself? In your community group, when a need arises, do you say, well, I'll pray for you, have a great night, see you next week? Or do we find ways, how can we serve and love and care and give and give of ourselves as a community? How can we journey with you? How can we love and serve each other? You know, and so when we see people in need, do we see them as a nuisance or an opportunity to love and serve like Jesus? We need to pray that God gives us eyes to see people as the object of His love, and therefore ours as well, rather than a distraction and an annoying interruption into our regularly scheduled programming. And so I think Jesus models for us what it looks like, a true gospel-centered community, a true people that have been shaped by Jesus and are following Jesus. We'll compassionately pray for the sick. We'll counsel people in the gospel and teach them truth and teach them freedom in Christ. And we'll love and care for the hurting. We'll serve everyone we can. We will love people like Jesus loved people. I love how it says that people brought the sick to Jesus. Do you see? Do you see? They're bringing the sick to Him, because often the people who are sick and hurting are too sick and too hurting to know what to do and know how to do it. So someone needs to take them to Jesus. We need to do this as well. We bring the sick, the hurting, the depressed, the sinful, the abused, and the lost, and we bring them to Jesus in prayer. And we bring Jesus to them by introducing them to the hope and healing and freedom that is found in Jesus. So even though Jesus is not physically present, we can still introduce people to Jesus through prayer and through teaching of the gospel and through pointing them to the hope and freedom that is found in Christ. And so we can follow the same model of the people that brought people, the sick and the hurting, to Jesus. And we see that Jesus is... It says how he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Laying on of hands, that's something we do as well, right? Where, you know, there's nothing magical about laying your hands on someone. There's nothing super spiritual, like there's a transfer of, you know, like there's nothing going on. Like if you're not touching, the prayer doesn't work as well. But it's a symbol of affection and blessing. In the book of James, James is Jesus' half-brother, and so he writes and tells people that if you're sick, you're to call on the elders, and the elders of the church will lay hands on you and anoint you with oil and pray for you, pray for your healing. And as elders, this is something we do as well. We, you know, it's a real joy for us to be able to, one of the most joyful things we get to do is to be able to serve others and pray for others and anoint with oil, lay our hands on and pray and call on God for healing. We'd be able to take part in the number of people in their lives and see God do cool and amazing things. We're just like, wow, look what God is doing in our midst. As God honors the requests of the people who are seeking His face, and He honors the prayers of His people. And so laying on hands and anointing with oil, it's not magical. It's not like there's magic oil that heals as much as, I think of it sort of as a highlighter. You know, it's like a big yellow highlighter, and we're just going, calling special attention to this person, and we're setting them aside and calling on God's blessing and healing, and we're saying, God, this one right here, this special child of yours, please pay special attention to this one and notice their particular need. We highlight them and bring them for you. And so we do it as a symbol of our affection and blessing and calling on God for special attention and healing. And so that's a practice of the church and practice of Christians. Although it's not just the elders' job to be doing this, to be praying for each other, we're told in the scripture to be praying for one another and praying for healing. So we all need to be praying for each other. How often do you say, oh, I'll pray for you, and then you don't? You know, like you're lying to someone who said, sharing their hurts, and you say, yeah, I'll pray for you, and you don't. Why not just pray right there? Just lay your hands on their shoulder and bring them before the throne of God and pray for them right then and there. I'd like us to be able to do that more and more. We're a community where praying for each other is normal and is just part of our life together. Well, one of the questions we talk and comes up as we talk about healing is why aren't we healed more often? Why don't we see more miraculous? How come God didn't heal in this situation? We prayed, we even called the elders, anointed with oil. How come, you know? And we wonder why not? And I think it's important to kind of have a theological understanding of what healing is. You know, because, you know, sickness and death are all part of the curse, the ramifications of what it means to live in a sinful, broken world. And so, you know, the way God meant the world to be. There was no sickness, there was no death, there was no illness. And those all were part of living in this broken world that God is working to redeem and will someday redeem fully. And because Christ paid the full penalty of sin and removed the shame of sin, everyone who is in Christ, who is a follower of Jesus, will receive full healing, spiritual, physical, emotional healing at the future resurrection of the dead. In that last day, we'll be given new resurrection bodies that don't grow old and decay, that don't get sick and die. And we'll have these new resurrection bodies as Jesus had a resurrection body. New life, no more sickness, no more disease, no more sin, no more pain, no more crying, no more death. Life as God meant it to be. We go back to the garden and live the life God has meant for us to be. And that's all coming. And now sometimes, while we're conflicted in this world of waiting for that and having tasted redemption but not yet there, sometimes in His grace, God gives us an appetizer, a little foretaste of future healing in physical healing now. And, you know, ultimately, healing now is not the healing we want because it's only temporary. I mean, God can cure you, but you'll still die. I mean, Peter's mother-in-law, she'd get sick again. She's not with us. She's dead. You know, even Lazarus, he had to die twice. How's that? You know, and the healing we really long for is this permanent, eternal healing of body and soul, so we have freedom from sin and sickness and death forever. You know, and often God doesn't answer our prayer of healing now, though He will in eternity. And even as the Apostle Paul didn't have his prayer of healing answered at all. But we need to trust God's good and sovereign plan and will for us. We need to glorify God in our pain and suffering and display His goodness and grace through the situations we find ourselves in, demonstrating that He is more valuable to us than health, that Christ Himself is our treasure, not our bodies. And we need to hope and look forward to our future resurrection and the hope that we have in Christ, that we would have a resurrection like He would have a resurrection. We see that Jesus is casting out more demons. They don't like that. He's rebuking them. Again, He's rebuking because, again, He's in charge and He's in authority. And Jesus is silencing the demons. Really quickly, it's probably because He doesn't want that. It's like a bad endorsement, you know? Like, why people wonder, why would He tell them to be quiet if they're right? Well, it's just a bad endorsement. You know, when the person vouching for you is a demon, it's not who you want, like, written on the back of the book you authored. It's, hey, this is a great book, you know? So you don't want a bad endorsement, you want a good endorsement. As well, if everyone knew that Jesus was the Messiah, there's a lot of political expectations. They think He's going to be a warrior. They don't understand that Jesus is going to come twice, so they think He's coming to overthrow Rome. So if everyone knew that, it might start a political revolt. So there's lots of things like that going on. So that's probably why, those are two of the reasons why He silences the demons, and in other places He's silencing them and telling them not to tell who He really is. We also see in verse 42 to 44 that Jesus is not only in authority, He's under authority. In Mark, we learn that Jesus is out in a desolate place praying, and when people want to keep Him there in Capernaum, He knows through praying and in communion with the Holy Spirit that He has a mission to preach elsewhere as well. So He's not only in authority, He is under the authority of the Father and has come to fulfill the Father's mission for Him. So in authority and under authority, just as we are when we are in leadership positions. But I think the question for us today, as you think about your own life, is who's in charge? Who's in authority in your life? Some of us aren't Christians at all today. We're here at church, but Jesus isn't in charge at all. You know, your house is sitting empty right now, and no one is in the house, and you need to turn to Jesus and find safety under His gracious, caring, protective authority. And He wants to be your protector, your fortress. He wants to be the strong man that guards your house, protects your life, and keeps you hidden in Him forever. Some of us have only let Jesus rent out the basement suite of our house. You know, it's like we've compartmentalized and we've given Him this area over here, but there's no way we're letting Him touch this area over here. You know, we're protecting maybe we have our pet sins that we're keeping over here, and we don't want the two to interact because we think Jesus might kill them. And so we keep Jesus in the basement and we give Him His space, but meanwhile we're hanging out. We're keeping this stuff over here, and Jesus isn't really in charge of much at all. You know, we've just relegated him to part of our life instead of putting him in authority over our entire being. And so we need to surrender control. We need to let Jesus have full authority. We need to repent of our sin of needing to control and invite Jesus to be Lord over everything. We think it's better that we're in charge, and yet it's killing us. It's better if Christ is in charge of our life. We'll find freedom and healing with Christ in authority, because only He can lead well. We don't lead ourselves well at all. And when we lead, we fall. When Christ leads, we find freedom. And for others, Jesus' authority needs to speak to us in a different way. In Revelation 12:10, we're told that Satan is the accuser of the children of God, and he accuses them night and day. He's constantly throwing our sin at us, and he's constantly bringing shame and pain and guilt and lying to us. He constantly brings accusations. He's telling you today, you're no good. You're a miserable person, and God can't forgive you. You're that bad. You deserve what was done to you. If everyone knew what you were really like, nobody would be near you. You can never change. You're stuck because that's who you are. These are the lies that the accuser throws at God's people. You're dirty and you deserve to be treated that way. These are the lies that he tells us because he's the father of lies. And we instead need to claim and live in the authority and victory of Jesus. The accuser has no authority over us. Jesus does. And Jesus won victory over Satan, sin, and death to purchase our freedom and to cleanse us from guilt. So those lies are lies. So we can say, yes, I am a sinner. I have failed, but I am forgiven. I am clean. I am pure. I am new. My punishment is fully paid. My shame is removed. My guilt is taken away. My filth is cleansed. My sin, my disease is cured. I am a sinner, but I have a Savior. It is finished. I belong to Jesus. And so we can find freedom in the authority of Jesus, that the lies are lies that can go to hell because we're living in Jesus and we are new and we are clean and pure. And so we need to not run from authority, but embrace the authority of Jesus in our life, because only He can lead our life well. We keep falling when we lead, and He leads us into freedom. So, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Are you going to let Jesus be the king of your house, or are you going to put him in the garage? Let him play out there. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have all the power, that whether it's demonic forces, whether it's our own sin, whether it's death itself, none of them are even a fight with you because you have supreme authority. We thank you that the good guys have power and the bad guys have none. We thank you that you won victory for us and you defeated all our enemies. But we still struggle to find our identity in you. So we struggle to place you in our authority. We continually just want to do it ourselves and make our own decisions and relegate you and compartmentalize you, and we want to cling to these things that are here, and we just help us to let go, to surrender. God, we surrender. We surrender all these areas of our lives, our finances, our family, our careers. We surrender to you. There's things that we worship falsely. There's things we cherish and pursue. We surrender our plans, our future. We surrender and ask you to be king. We ask you to have full authority to lead us. Some of us are harassed and being oppressed, whether it's our own sin we keep falling into or whether it's evil powers. We ask that you would reign supreme, that we would know the freedom intimately that it is to be led by King Jesus, who has defeated all his enemies. Help us to walk in freedom under your authority. May you reign in our hearts fully and completely, that we may be free. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.